Children gather here in your sanctuary on your day to sing your praises and to worship you. As your children, we are bound for the promised land, and just ask that you keep that in our hearts, that assurance that we are bound to see you. That's our ultimate goal, is to be with you. I pray that everything we do tonight and every day gives you glory. I pray that this worship today pleases you, that it is sweet music to your ears as we sing and praise you and thank you for all the gifts you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and we will sing. Oh, I have a number on this one. Well, the songbook's in alphabetical order, and we're going to do Here I Am to Worship next. So if anybody finds that number, shout it out.
17.
Yes. Bingo.
Open my eyes, let me see.
Jesus, Everlasting King. On that one either. Number, anybody? 26, number 26.
Jesus, Everlasting King, accept the tribute which we bring, accept the well-deserved renown, and wear our praises as your crown. Oh, send your Spirit to impart rest and repentance to our hearts, like the dear receive your pleasure, love. Jesus, Everlasting King, accept the tribute which we bring, accept the well-deserved renown, and wear our praises at your crown. The gladness of redemption's day, our hearts would wish it long to stay. Nor let our faith forsake its home, nor comfort sink, nor love grow cold. Jesus, Everlasting King, accept the tribute which we bring, accept the well-deserved renown, and wear our praises as your crown. May every time of worship see your grace revealed more rich and free, till we are raised to sing your name at the great supper of the Lamb. Jesus, Everlasting King, accept the tribute which we bring, accept the well-deserved renown, and wear our praises as your crown. Oh, that the months would roll away and bring the coronation name. The King of Grace shall fill the throne with all his Father's glories on. Jesus, Everlasting King, accept the tribute which we bring. Except the well-deserved renown, and where our praise is as your Jesus, everlasting King. Except the tribute which we bring. Except the well-deserved renown, and where our praise is as your crown.
And our last song, or our offertory song, will be number 22, I Will Call Upon the Lord.
Thank you so much for ministering to our hearts, Kelly. Where are you? There you are. Thank you for that. Well, brothers and sisters, let's take out our copy of God's Word and turn to our Old Testament reading for this evening in Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus chapter 22, verses 1 through 7. As you find that text, if you could please rise in honor of the reading of God's Word. As we think about censure in the body of Christ, we find the same in the Old Testament for different reasons, and perhaps we will address those this evening. Nevertheless, we read about that in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, that they may separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat of the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who has had an emission of semen or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be. The person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat of the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean. And afterward he may eat the holy offerings, because it is his food. Now let's turn to our New Testament reading, which we'll find in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be looking at two verses, verse 7 and 17. Word of the Lord from the Apostle Paul to the church. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. In verse 17. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, this evening we're going over chapter 30. We're getting close to the end of our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this evening we happen to be on the chapter that's on church censures. Church censures. And so if you don't have your copy of the Confession, there are copies available out in the hallway if you want to grab one as we go through this. This week I came across an article on parenting with a helpful reminder to parents. This is what it said. Children are wonderful, but they are not the center of the universe. The sooner their parents make them understand that, the better off we will all be. Now, just about any responsible parent would wholeheartedly agree with that statement. When parents refuse to discipline their children, those children inevitably receive not discipline, but punishment, because discipline has been forsaken. A good parent understands that discipline is essential in parenting. It's not fun. I don't know any parent that looks forward to disciplining their children. It's not, contrary to what you guys might think, we don't actually enjoy it. Nevertheless, something we have to do. We want to raise upstanding, healthy, and for us, Christ-like children who put others before themselves. And because we're raising sinners, this necessarily includes discipline. It included discipline for you and I. We can tell those stories. We remember that discipline, some episodes more than others. We remember the discipline that we had. And the very same thing that happens in a home, and the very same thing that's true of the home is also true of the church. Let's for a moment consider the prior quote, but substitute church members and ourselves for the word children, and we quickly get the idea. So here we go. Church members are wonderful, but they are not the center of the universe. Christ is. The sooner our brothers and sisters, or the sooner their brothers and sisters help them understand that, the better off we will all be. Notice that in this way of thinking, there's a fundamental reorientation from what most folks think about church nowadays. Most church growth literature of the past 30 years suggests that the church is about lost people. And I think this comes from a good heart comes from a desire to reach people. But the church is in fact not about lost people. Seems like a great idea on the surface until you discover that Christ has been moved to second place. Furthermore, it's the modus operandi of many Christians in our own day that we think the church is about us, and we give little thought to the fact that the church is about Jesus, that the church is about His kingdom. I want you just to think about the simple act of Sunday morning worship on the Lord's Day. I want you to think about how we talk about the Lord's Day. I'm as guilty of it as you are. About what we liked about the worship service and what we didn't like about the worship service. How often do you do that as opposed to thinking, I wonder if the Lord liked the worship service? See, it's a service not because it's a service to us, but it's a service to our God and King. It's a worship service. It's worshiping Him. It's something that He ought to like much more than what we ought to like. So when you think about that, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, made this abundantly clear when he wrote to that church. He said in chapter 1, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men?" he asked. And then here's his answer. "For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Galatians 1, verse 10. Paul's orientation should be our orientation. And if it's our orientation, something that we are going to discover is that we need work. It's not just some folks in our church that need work, but we all need work. And we all need discipline. Now, you may not have thought about it, but today you have underwent church discipline. And you think, hold on, Pastor, nobody rebuked me, nobody corrected me. Well, that's only negative discipline. But you've already undergone positive discipline. Just by the fact that you're here worshiping the Lord, you are being disciplined into being more like Christ. If you were in Sunday school, you were molded to be more like Christ. You were taught and shaped by that. If you're here this morning, the same thing. You were taught and shaped by that. If you engage in fellowship with the saints of God, you undergo a sort of discipline. And so we undergo that anyway. And so we think about that. Why? We do it to please Christ and to know the joy of the Lord. But as we consider the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, of church censures, it's important that we do so understanding that what we're dealing with here is the reality of the church. This is just real stuff. And we're also dealing with the reality of the Bible. Now, it's important to understand that because the reality of the church, and you've already heard this numerous times today, that the reality of the church is that the church is full of imperfect folk. Amen? The church is full of people who need work. And we need work from the moment that we walk in until they carry us out. Right? We need work the whole time. And that's just a reality. Oftentimes, I think we like to avoid that reality. We just don't want to think about it. We don't want to consider that reality. But that's reality. We just need work. We need sanctification. We need to be made more like Jesus. The teenagers need to be more like Jesus. And the teenagers need to be more like Jesus. We all need to be more like Jesus. And so what that means is that we've got to be honest about that. But then, on the other hand, we consider the reality of the teaching of the Bible. The Bible is also clear on this, right? We read 1 Corinthians this morning and saw that we find imperfect churches in the Bible. Matter of fact, did you ever think about every church in the Bible is an imperfect church? Every church in the Bible is mentioned because that is a church that needs Jesus Christ. That they're there and they're real churches, full of real people with real problems. And that's the reality of the church and the reality of the Bible. But the reality of the Bible says that you just can't ignore that. You can't act like that's not a reality. You can't say, oh, I know we're not perfect, but, you know, we all make mistakes and go on. That's not how the Bible treats our issues. In fact, when we look in the Bible, when we think about Matthew 18, Jesus says that we are to interpersonally interact in such a way so as to enter one another's life and talk about such things as sin in one another's life. And we ought to deliver rebuke to one another. We ought to deliver encouragement to one another. And through repentance, we ought to deliver restoration to one another. Those are all things that the Bible is clear about. Those are all things that are honest about, but they're things that scare us to death, if we're going to be honest. The things that scare us to death. Because what we do when we think about this, we do think about the reality of the church. We say, yes, that's real. That's true. Pastor, you're right. We think about the reality of the teaching of the Bible. That's exactly what the Bible says. But here's what we do often. We often want to wedge practical issues into this discussion. What practical issues am I talking about? We're talking about discipline. Well, how about this? What will people think if I say X, Y, or Z? What will that person think that I know that is in some sort of rebellion? What will they think if I talk to them about that or point that out? What will happen to that relationship? What will other people outside of the church think of our church if we do such a thing? And the truth is, we've all thought those things. We've all thought about the practical considerations. But here's how I want to challenge you this evening. On the surface, this seems absolutely reasonable. But in reality, this sort of thing isn't given to you or me. It's not up to me how you're going to think about me once I say, hey, you know, I've seen this in your life. This is a problem, and brother, I see it. Sister, I see it. Maybe it needs to be addressed. It's not up to me what you think of me if I do that. It's up to me to be obedient to the Word of God. It's not up to you to decide or to really worry and be in angst about what so-and-so is going to think about you if you have something to say. Why? Because Christ commands it. And when Christ commands it, those things are up to Him. And so we think about this. It's important that we do think about it. Because we are called to obey the Word of God, not to dwell upon what might happen if we do. Why is that important? This week, most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the undergoings of the United Methodist Church at their big conference. And the issue there was what the church was going to do about homosexuality in the church. And the decision was made, praise the Lord, the decision was made that they would actually begin exercising their book of discipline, which is largely gone ignored for a long time, concerning homosexual ordination and that sort of thing, and homosexual relationships in the church. But here's what I want to point out. If you read the articles on that, there is always one abiding concern of those who are against going the orthodox and biblical way. And the one abiding concern is, what will people think? Friends, if that is our greatest concern, that's where we end up. That is where we end up. If our concern is, what will people think if we are biblically faithful, then it will be in very short order before we will no longer be biblically faithful. Because the world happens not to like biblical faithfulness very much. And the world is very upfront about that sort of thing. And so I challenge you, if you've not read any of the articles, go home and read one. And I guarantee you, you'll find one from the more liberal segment saying something along those lines. Well, what will people think now that we're saying that folks have to live biblically orthodox lives? Well, here's the deal. That's not up to them. It's not up to them what people think. It's up to them to obey the Word of God. That's what God has given them. You obey the Word of God and let me handle the rest. That's how this goes. And so this is an issue that's very relevant in the church. The issue of church censure. So let's look at what we believe and confess according to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's look there at Article 1. By the way, we'll do the same thing here. I go through these pretty quick and leave about 10 minutes for questions. And so please write those as you come along this evening. We'll take questions at the end. So, The confession says in article number one, the Lord Jesus, as king and head of his church, has therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. The divines begin by pointing out that the government of the church is instituted by Jesus Christ himself. By Christ himself. As Americans that live in a democratic republic, we naturally sort of chafe a little bit about how this is described in the Word of God. Passages like 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, that says the following: "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine." We chafe against passages like Hebrews 13:17 that say, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive." We go back to 1 Timothy 5:17. You'll find the phrase, "Let the elders who rule well." Some modern English Bible translations have even neutered this verse. Some modern English Bible translations have rendered the phrase this way: "Let those who direct the affairs of the church," or "Let those who lead effectively be counted worthy of double honor," and so on. They don't want to say rule. But Paul, in writing to Timothy, uses the word proestomai, which means the following: to take charge of, to lead, and to maintain. And so what does the word rule mean in 1 Timothy 5:17 when Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor"? So what does the word rule mean? It means rule. That's what it means. That's what the word means. Christ, in speaking of the ministers and elders of the church, speaks of giving them the keys of the kingdom, which we'll talk about in a minute. And he has given these men the power to, quote, retain and remit sins. Now, we ought to temper our rebellion against being ruled by other men. And we ought to temper it, because to understand this is to understand that these men who rule over us are ruled by Christ, with an even greater standard by which we are ruled over as church members. And so, it's the same sort of issue. We're all familiar with the same logic that we find in Ephesians chapter 5. It's the very same logic when Paul talks about husbands and wives. And what does Paul say? He uses the same language, by the way. When Paul speaks of the roles in marriage between a husband and wife, he says this to the wives: the wives are to submit to their husbands. And that's about as unpopular as the word rule, right? Submit. But that, again, a Greek lesson. How about this? What's the word submit mean in Ephesians 5? It means submit. That's what it means. However, folks don't continue reading. Because if they were, they would read that the husband that receives that submission is to love his wife with the same love that Christ loves the church with. The same self-giving, the same self-sacrificing love. And so when we think about elders and ministers, why do they rule over us? And why are we called to be submissive to those in those positions? Because they too are to love us with the same quality of love that Christ loves us with. That's the standard. And I always say this in counseling when I talk about the word submit. This might happen, but it's not happened yet. I've never met a woman that was not willing to submit to a husband that loved her the way that Jesus loves the church. And my theory is that every Christian woman who has a husband that loves her that much wants to submit to her husband. Now, you can come and tell me I'm wrong after the service. That's fine. But note as well that the divines point out that the office of elder is distinct from that of a civil magistrate. In other words, you can't be put in jail for sin. Now, we might think that a silly idea, but it wasn't too long ago, even in this country, at the founding of our country, where you indeed could be put in prison for transgression. And the divines suggest that that's not the way to go. We do not have the power of the sword or of the state. This is important because up until the Reformed Church, the church had a central role in the power of the state. You think about the divines and what they were trying to argue against. Well, the Church of England, being ruled by a monarch, exercises considerable power in the church as well. And the Presbyterian church, as it gathered, noticed this. And they noticed that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing for the government to have power over the church, nor is it necessarily a good thing for the church to exercise power over the government either. Therefore, the Presbyterian Church is what we would call a free church, meaning that it's free from both exercising the power of the sword, but more importantly, considers itself free from the corrupting influence of the state. So that's what Article 1 says. Let's move on to Article 2. Article 2 of the Confession talks about, and I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but the heading would be the powers and responsibilities of elders. Now, as related previously, Christ in John 20 says the following: "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." And then he says this: "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them." Speaking of the apostles and the leaders of the church, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Does this mean that the officers of the church have the power to pronounce forgiveness or judgment? I'm going to ask that question again. Does this mean that the officers of the church have the power to pronounce forgiveness or judgment? The answer might surprise you. Because the answer is yes. That's what it means. But notice what I said. To pronounce forgiveness or judgment. Not grant forgiveness or judgment. I can't grant you forgiveness of judgment. But beloved, I and your elders can indeed pronounce forgiveness or pronounce judgment. What do I mean by that? I think I ought to explain that. Well, if you read Article 2, there's an important phrase there in Article 2. And it's found in the next to last line. And if you are an underlining person, then I would suggest that you underline this phrase: by the ministry of the gospel. By the ministry of the gospel. How do elders, how do ministers pronounce forgiveness or judgment? Elders and ministers pronounce forgiveness or judgment based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, this is how it works. In other words, the authority given to the officers of the church rests in the act of taking the sin of the individual and holding that sin up against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And based upon your repentance, we can say, if you come and say, "Pastor, I have sinned, and this is what I've done, and I've repented before the Lord for this sin, And I'm genuinely sorry," and you show genuine repentance and the marks of genuine repentance, then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pronounce forgiveness over that. Not because I've declared you forgiven, but because the gospel says you're forgiven. Because those are the terms of the gospel, that you are forgiven of your sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you do not repent of your sin, and if you are continuing in sin, you come to me and you say, "Pastor, this is what I'm doing. You know I'm doing wrong, and I know I shouldn't do it, but I'm still doing it." Then you know what I'm going to pronounce? I'm going to pronounce judgment. Because the terms of the gospel are that you cannot receive forgiveness unless you repent of that sin. And so that is how it's given to the ministers and elders of the church to pronounce forgiveness, to pronounce judgment, to forgive the sins of others, or to retain the sins of others. And so, and because, and this is a serious issue, because we still struggle with our sin nature. And the sin we commit very often goes excused in our own conscience. You felt that, haven't you? Where you've been in sin, and it doesn't necessarily have to be this enormous earth-shattering sin that you've got going on. But you could just be in a pattern of sin, and you're not even aware of it because of your own conscience. Or you are aware of it and you continue to excuse it. Friends, these are things that we all do, or we've all done. But here's the thing. We need somebody from outside of us to point that out. Because we've legitimized what we're doing. If we hadn't legitimized it, we wouldn't be doing it. If we hadn't given ourselves 100 excuses in order to continue in that sin, we wouldn't be doing it. And so we need to have somebody say from outside of us, address the sin issue. And that's true for every single one of us. We need an outside and objective word to discover this. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel 12. It's a perfect illustration of this principle. You know the story, probably. You've read it before. Let's return to it for an illustration of what it is I'm speaking of. Here's David, and we know what David has done. David has laid with Bathsheba. He has sent her husband to fight at the front lines of the battle so that he might be killed. So that he then might have Bathsheba to himself. David is the ruler of Israel. David has lots of rights. We don't see David having any qualms in his conscience about doing this. You won't find that if you read 2 Samuel up until chapter 12. But notice how it's addressed by the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, "There are two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to a rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." And so we come to verse 5 and we see that David's conscience has not been pricked up to this point. David's like you and I in those other areas that we sin, and we're not even aware of our sin. You can see this in David. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the land, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me, taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So thus says the Lord, behold, I raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And then in verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You see what's happening there? David is continuing in a pattern of sin. David doesn't see it. Just like we so often don't see it. And so the Lord raises up a man, a prophet, to speak to David about his sin. This is what the Lord does through the officers of the church. And by the way, just so you know, the officers of the church do this for one another as well. Don't think that we're all busy talking about what you guys are doing wrong all the time. Because that's not what goes on. Sometimes it's what is it we're doing wrong. But here in the text, Nathan stands in the place of an elder, rebuking the sin in David's life and then delivering the censure provided by the Lord. And in a similar way, the elders are given the responsibility first to shepherd the flock in love, but also to call the wandering sheep to repentance. Well, let's move on to Article 3. Article 3 is about the why of discipline. The divines present the why of discipline beginning with a wonderful word, the word being necessary. They say it's necessary. Discipline is necessary. In fact, as we talked about last week, it was so necessary that the reformers considered it one of the three marks of the church. But why did they do it? Well, Article 3 gives us five reasons for the why of discipline. First of all, for the reclaiming of brethren. 1 and 2 Corinthians is a great illustration of this. Paul talks about that. He talks about, I hear that you have a man who has his father's wife. And he says, if that is so, and he goes on and he says, and you're boasting about it. He says, you need to discipline this fellow. And so evidently the church does discipline this man, because in 2 Corinthians, we find that Paul is admonishing them to take this man back, to restore this man, not to put this man through any more grief, because this brother has repented and he's restored. And that is the aim of any censure. The reclaiming of brethren. Secondly, for the deterring of others. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he uses them as an illustration. Paul will do this, by the way, in other epistles. He'll talk about men in the church to use as other examples to warn the brothers, don't be like that. You think about 1 John. 1 John, that's one of the major themes of the book of 1 John. Those that went out from us because they were not of us. And so it's the idea that we are to deter others through discipline. And then also for the purging out of leaven. You think about Jude, verse 23, that talks about purging out the leaven so that it doesn't leaven the whole lump, so that it doesn't infect the church. And let me suggest to you that that's one of the most important reasons why a church ought to be busy exercising church discipline. And we'll get to this in a moment, but the first level of church discipline is just admonishment. It's just coming alongside somebody and saying, hey, what's going on? Now, church, we ought to do that, because it won't be long if we neglect that before all sorts of things are allowed in the church and we see folks wandering into sin, and then we find that is impacting the culture of the church. We move on, and they say you ought to do it for the vindication of Christ's honor. 1 Thessalonians talks about this, the vindication of Christ's honor in the church. And finally, the prevention of the wrath of God. You know, the wrath of God is not something we speak of very much. But when you think about the discipline of the church and how the Lord disciplines the church, let me refer back to the United Methodist Church. What has happened, and by the way, it's corresponded with the move left. It's corresponded with a lack of biblical faithfulness. What's happened as denominations like the United Methodist Church, the PCUSA, the Episcopal Church has drifted left? What's happened to the folks in those churches? They've left the churches. the PCUSA was once, the Presbyterian Church was at one time one of the most influential bodies of in Christendom. Now it has no influence because there's nobody there anymore, because folks are leaving. The Episcopal Church the same way. Episcopal Church can't even keep some of their buildings open anymore because they don't even have enough money and they don't have enough people there. Well, why is that? Beloved, because God takes His people out of those churches. He takes those people out of those churches to judge those churches. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I would suggest to you that that is a clear sign of the judgment of God. When the church is empty, because the church left God long ago. And I would suggest to you that those churches are under His wrath. And so that's the why of discipline. We don't want those things. We want to reclaim our brethren. We want to deter others. We want to purge out the leaven. We want to vindicate Christ's honor. And we want to prevent the wrath of God from falling on the body. Finally, the last article, and I'll zoom through this one, the ladder of church discipline. Note, finally, there's great grace in how discipline is to proceed. There are three steps outlined in Westminster Confession of Faith toward church discipline. It really does help to think of this as a descending staircase. The top step is where we live. We live in a state of grace. We are at communion with God in a state of grace. A wonderful place to be. We walk with the Lord, we do what we can to fight sin, and we repent of those sins of which we commit, and we live in a state of grace with the Lord. But what happens when we take a step down, away from grace, away from communion with the Lord? Well, at that point, we have admonition. And again, that's where we come alongside and say, listen, I noticed you got this problem going on. Or somebody says, you know, I've been watching things I shouldn't watch, and you say, brother, sister, what's going on? And that's admonition. And that, by the way, is censure. We admonish one another. We call brothers and sisters to repent. And hoping their repentance, we pray and we admonish. And if they turn and repent, then what happens? Well, they go back up to a state of grace. That's where they are. And that's how this is supposed to work. But if the child that you think about our children, if the child that you are disciplining no longer misbehaves, then it's good and right to cease punishment. And if if the punishment continues, it slides over into something we call abuse. And so if we admonish a brother or sister and they repent, we celebrate. We don't remind them of it. Hey, you remember when you did this? That was awful. 6 months later, hey, you remember when you did this? That was bad. Don't do that. They're in a state of grace. That's spiritual abuse. We don't do that. But what happens if admonishment doesn't work? What happens if they don't take the step back up to the state of grace? What happens if they actually take a step away? Well, when they take a step away, the confession of faith says that we ought to practice suspension. What is that? Suspension from the Lord's table. It's coming alongside a brother or sister and say, listen, we had this talk, you're admonished, and it's like it didn't do anything. It's like you didn't hear me. You didn't hear your brothers and sisters. So the elders come alongside and say, listen, it's been a few months, you've been admonished about this, you're still doing this. And they're called to repent and they say, you know, I'm not there. At that point, you have to say, then here's what we want you to do. We want you to refrain from the Lord's Supper. We don't want you taking the Lord's Supper. You hear me talk about this every time we give the Lord's Supper. That if you are in rebellion against God, if you love your sin more than Jesus, then what do you need to do? You need to let it pass you by. But not just let it pass you by, but think about what you're allowing to pass by. That you're allowing God's grace and mercy to pass you by. So that's what we do at suspension. Now what happens if that person that's been suspended from the Lord's tables had one Lord's day where they didn't take the Lord's Supper and they repent at that point? Then they go back to the admonition step? Here's the great thing about it. No. They go all the way back to a state of grace. Completely restored. Completely restored. With repentance. What happens, however, if the person that's been suspended, by the way, the reality of this is that we're talking about no less than 9 months at this point. That's the reality. No less than 9 months. Maybe a year they've been in this situation. As we come alongside and say, you know, your activity is telling us something. And what it's telling us is that it doesn't look like you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't look to us like you are a Christian, because your conduct says otherwise. And at that point, it's the last step of censure. At that point, it's excommunication. I want you to notice that that is the last resort. Only after a season of admonition and suspension is excommunication to be something that the church moves forward to. And only in cases of persistent unrepentance. Because that person has went through admonition, they've rejected admonition, they've went to suspension, they've went through suspension unrepentant, and finally they're told, everything about you says that you don't know Christ. What happens if at that point that person repents? Do they go back up to suspension and admonition? The great thing about it is that they go all the way from the doorstep of excommunication all the way back to a state of grace. All the way back. It doesn't seem fair, does it? It's not, and it's great. That's God's grace. They go all the way back. You are restored fully because you've repented of your sin and you're trusting in Jesus Christ. And what happens if they don't? Well, if they don't, then the church has to practice excommunication. And again, in doing this, the church is saying to someone, we no longer believe in your profession. And the church ought to be careful about this. Why? Well, we ought to understand that at face value, but we ought to be careful because something happens when you admonish a brother or sister. You know what happens when you admonish someone? You think about your sin. You think, I've done the very same thing. But the only difference is that I've repented of it. And they have. You know what happens when you get to that stage of suspension? You know what the only difference is between the guy who gives, or rather the guys that give you the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, you know what the only difference between them and that sinner that's suspended from the Lord's table? You know what the only difference is? The only difference is that the guys giving it out have repented of the same sins. That's the only difference. And they are attempting to walk in obedience. That's the only difference. What's the only difference between the one excommunicated and every other Christian in the church in good standing? Because when you got to that point, you called the faithlessness sin. And you repented of it. And they didn't. It's not that we are somehow better. It's not that we somehow have things, all the locks bolted shut and the doors and windows tight in this house. That's not the case. But it's that you and I, beloved, have to continue to call our sin sin, to repent of that sin, and to stay in a state of grace with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might know His mercy, His grace, and His abiding presence. And so when we think of church censure is a serious thing, but it's a good thing. It's good for our souls. It's good because, beloved, we are family. And every good family has parents who discipline because they love their children. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for censure. We thank You for the censure that we receive from brothers and sisters just by way of encouragement or friendly correction. And Lord, we thank You for the clear direction that You've given us in the Word. You've not left it up to us to decide how to do these things, because we surely would make a mess of them if You had. Lord, You give us clear instruction. And You call us not to question how it will be received, but simply to obey and to leave those things in the hands of the Lord. So, Father, would You help us do that in all humility, knowing that we exist and live in a state of grace only because we have repented of those very same sins. Lord, we are no better. And so, Lord, help us to continue to rely upon Your mercy, to rely upon Your grace, and to obey Your word in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, unfortunately, I was long-winded this evening, so I'm going to ask you to stand for the benediction instead of question. If you have questions, ask them anytime or email me. I'd be glad to answer them. Well, church, receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.